I'm all the time going without them. We have been studying and are continuing our study of apologetics. We've talked about a lot of things so far in class. We've talked about... Lee, would you mind getting that door, please? I forgot about that. And Philip, would you get that one? Thank you. What all have we talked about? Tell me what we've talked about in this class. Dinosaurs. You never forget the dinosaurs, do you? They are just memorable. And the strata. We talked about the fact that there's ample evidence, lots of evidence that shows that dinosaurs and people lived together. We've looked at the strata that you can see almost anywhere you go where there's a cutout, how the layers of ground have been laid down by water because they're so perfectly flat and straight and even. What else did we talk about? Chinese language, Tower of Babel, chapter 11 of Genesis. People spread out based on the fact that they couldn't understand each other, so they went with who they could understand. And people that went to China, their characters tell the Bible story, the creation, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent and the two trees, right on down the line. We looked at messianic prophecies that were fulfilled, God had to be in that for thousands of years to be saying, this is what's going to happen down the road, and all of that came to pass perfectly in Jesus Christ. This morning we're looking at the resurrection and evidence for the resurrection. And there's plenty of that. And we're not going to look at all of it. I apologize. I didn't put everything in this lesson because you can only get so much in the time we've got. But we're going to look at some things that I think will be very impactful to this, to showing that the resurrection took place. As you can see from what Paul wrote to the Roman church, chapter 1, verse 4, talking about Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And everything hinges on the resurrection. Paul would later say when he wrote to the church at Corinth, if Jesus is not raised, then we are of all men most miserable. But he did raise, and there's lots of evidence to show that he did. So let's get on with it. Evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. We've got four separate gospels testifying to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And some people will say, oh, you can't use that Bible. That's no fair to use the Bible as evidence. But tell me why you can't use it. If we found any other ancient document talking about ancient history, we would say, well, that's history right there. That's evidence. We have to use that. We've got four full gospels testifying to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What other historical fact has that kind of attestation? The answer is none. None even comes close. These Gospels were written close enough to the events that eyewitnesses could have denied their story easily if it was not true. So, look at the dates. Matthew was written about A.D. 50. When was the church established? 33. So, within 17 years, by those numbers, not very much time. Mark, written about A.D. 68, so we're still talking very recent. Luke, A.D. 64, and John, A.D. 60s. There's some controversy about John. A lot of people want to say, oh, John was written really late because they think the Revelation was written late. But there's internal evidence in the Revelation that it was written prior to A.D. 70. And there's internal evidence also in John that it was written prior to A.D. 70. For example, John does not talk about the destruction of the temple, of the Romans coming and sacking Jerusalem and destroying all the records. And so the priesthood was gone and the sacrificial system was gone. John doesn't address any of that. Surely if that had happened, he would have been saying something. But there's other evidence besides that. But what I'm saying is that these four Gospels are all written within a short period of time since the things that they record happened, and people could have easily denied that those things happened because they were still there. And why are these dates important? Those dates are very important because for us, yesterday was the 30th anniversary of the bombing of the Murrah Building in OKC. So we might ask, what does that have to do with the Gospels? Imagine someone claiming that a bomb also destroyed the Capitol building that same day. Did you hear about that? Capitol building being blown up? I didn't hear about that either. Now, if this was 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, we might go, well, maybe they just left it out. But why wouldn't they write about that? So if somebody were to say something like that, make such a bold claim about something that everybody would have known about, we'd say, what have you been smoking? What if somebody claimed something a little bit less than a Capitol building being blown up? What if they said it was a Greyhound bus? By the way, what was it? Everybody knows. I ask anybody in this crowd. It was a rental, like a big rental truck, like a Ryder or U-Haul, something like that. So somebody says it was a Greyhound bus. What would you say? Come on. Are you hanging out with the other guy that said the Capitol building got blown up? What was the bomb made of? You all know this stuff. Why do you know this stuff? It just happened 30 years ago. And even if you weren't there, you've probably talked to some eyewitnesses. Dave Roberts was one. What's that? Rick Allen was another. We may have some others. Carthel's gone. I wouldn't be surprised if Carthel had been down there. Dave even sat. Was it the seventh floor he was on? One of those upper floors.
It was the roof, the ninth above the roof.
Okay, up on top. They took one of those big long ladders, and Dave said, put me up there with a folding chair and a big horn, because this building is not stable, and if it starts coming down, I'm going to blow that horn, and you guys can get out of the way, because people were down below trying to dig out survivors. So Dave said, I'll be the sacrifice, put me up there, basically is what he did. And as soon as he got up there, he tripped and fell and hit that horn, and everybody scattered. He said, no, false alarm. Now, how do I know that? Dave told me. What was Dave? He was an eyewitness. He was there. How do you know that? Because I just told you, if you didn't know that before. Maybe Judy told you, and you would believe Judy because she's a credible witness. I hope you think I'm a credible witness. You could retell that story because you trust that it's true, because I heard it from a witness, and you think me to be a credible witness of that witness. And this is the way it was when the New Testament documents were written. People could have said, never happened, but they didn't say that. They continued to be written and proliferated because people knew it's undeniable. Official reports could be checked. They kept documents. They kept records, especially the Roman government, because they were in control of Judea at this time, and they took records of everything. There was physical evidence that could be checked. If somebody claimed, hey, the Capitol building was blown up, could you check the physical evidence on that? Sure you could. You could go down there and look. Is there any rubble? Have they been cleaning up? I mean, I know it was 30 years ago, but can you go inside and see new construction for the Capitol building? And you would say, well, there's no evidence of it, no physical evidence of it. Eyewitnesses, people who worked there. Did you work at the Capitol building in 1995? Yeah, I worked there. I was there when the Murrah building blew up. Oh, but so did you knew about the Capitol building being blown up too. What? That's what they would say because they were there. And it didn't happen. And they would be able to say, nope. Sufficient truth about the event would already have become common knowledge, just like when I asked you about the vehicle and about the bomb. You knew it wasn't a Greyhound bus. It wasn't TNT. It was fertilizer in a rental truck. Such claims would be quickly and thoroughly falsified. If the Gospels had been written to say that Jesus resurrected from the dead, everybody who knew differently would have said, they didn't. We put a guard there. The guard didn't allow it to happen. He didn't raise from the dead. Those are the kinds of things that would be said. I just think it's interesting that Jesus made this statement when he was questioned about things that he said. This is what he said. I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And that's exactly what the Gospels are. As Jesus said it, these guys wrote it down. And these Gospels, and the rest of the New Testament, by the way, is evidence that the resurrection took place. And aside from the Gospel writers, Luke, who was a gospel writer, of course, also wrote Acts. And Acts is a detailed account of the spread of Christianity. And he names multiple congregations in major cities, such as Jerusalem. By the way, where'd the church start? Jerusalem. How could you talk about the church starting based on the resurrection in Jerusalem, where everybody knew what was going on? Damascus, Caesarea, Antioch, and many more. There were two Antiochs, but this one would be the Antioch in Syria that kept continually sent Paul out on missionary journeys. But major cities are named, and it was said that there are congregations there. There are people there who are Christians. That was easily checkable. And a lot of those congregations started where? In synagogues. Those people would have known. He came to our synagogue and preached? Oh, no, it didn't happen. Well, yeah, yes it did. He was there. Consider the people that Luke named by name. If you're making something up and you're trying to push a lie, you don't name names of people who could quickly deny that. Herod Agrippa, king of Judea. We'll just start at the top. We're not talking about, see Boudreaux down at the gas station. He'll tell you it happened. And you're going to believe Boudreaux? Well, how about Herod Agrippa? Drusilla, Herod's daughter. It's interesting that family members are named of bigwigs, high officials. Antonius Felix, Roman procurator of Judea. Everybody knew who he was back in the day. He was in all the papers. I know I'm being facetious, but you know what I'm saying. People would have known these names. Cornelius, who was Cornelius? The first Gentile convert. Where was he? In Caesarea, big city. You can still go to Caesarea. It's called Caesarea Maritima, right on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The remains are beautiful. It must have been a beautiful city in its day. And Herod really built it up because he wanted to impress the Romans. They had a man-made bay. He took barges and filled them with dirt. Well, he didn't do it. But he had barges filled with dirt, and then he put them in place, and they sank them. And they just kept doing that until they had built up earthen structures that created a bay, an inlet, so ships could come in away from the ocean's turbulence and offload their cargo and unload other cargo. So Caesarea became a major place. And that's where Cornelius was from. Demetrius, he was a silversmith in Ephesus. And he was quite the rabble-rouser. He got the riot started there, so people would have known who he was. He was a prominent businessman in the city of Ephesus, which was a truly major and influential city in its time. Porcius Festus, the procurator of Judea, another Roman official. Gamaliel, a leading authority in the Sanhedrin. So we've got Roman officials and we've got Jewish officials, people who would have been easily recognized by their names. Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune in Jerusalem, who was chief commander of the garrison that was there. Lucius Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus. If you're making stuff up and you're trying to push a lie, you don't name people who could have easily said, well, wait, he's naming me? What did I didn't have anything to do with that. But he's naming names because it happened. Paul wrote letters to the churches in Corinth, Colossae, Ephesus, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, naming many individuals in those letters. John mentioned seven churches in Asia. Actually, it wasn't John. Who was it? It was Jesus. Jesus was dictating the letter to him, so Jesus mentioned him. John just wrote him down, and in those letters he often mentioned other people. Antipas, our faithful martyr who was crucified, talked about a woman they referred to as Jezebel, who caused the saints to sin. The letter to the Hebrews. Read Hebrews with this in mind, that it's a document testifying to the reality of the resurrection. Because there were people becoming Christians from a Jewish background and they were struggling because they were in the culture of Judaism and their families and friends were trying to pull them back into Judaism and they were struggling to keep the faith. And that's why this letter was written, which is exactly what Jesus said. He said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And he was talking about a sword that would divide families. And that's what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. That wouldn't have been written if there weren't any people doing what Jesus told them to do, believe in him. People believed in him. They believed in his resurrection. Peter documented the persecution of the church. That's what the first letter is all about. fiery trial that's coming. And he also talked about in 2 Peter the false teachers, which tells us that they considered the truth of Jesus' words to be tantamount. Is that's the right word? Paramount. Extremely important, we'll say it that way, and that's what that shows. Aside from the Gospels and Luke's account in Acts, there are the prolific writings of Paul. How many letters did he write? Peter wrote 2 letters to the church. John wrote 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then he wrote the Revelation. And James and Jude also wrote addressing the church. What's interesting about James and Jude? Who were those guys? Brothers of Jesus, who did not initially believe. What happened to turn his 2 brothers into believers? Such believers that they wrote the church. Something truly noteworthy must have taken place to explain the huge preponderance of documentation that became the New Testament and associated writings. So much was written. There's nothing else in history that has writing about it like Jesus' resurrection and the establishment of the church and his gospels going forth. We've got over 5,600 manuscripts, and they're discovering more all the time. Now, think about what those manuscripts are written on. We'll talk about this in a little more detail later, but we're not talking about documents. How many writings do you have that are 100 years old? Just 100 years old. We're talking about over 1,000 years old, sometimes close to 2,000 years old, and somehow they've been preserved for us to examine and look at. And there's that many of them, almost 6,000. And then we've got 2,453 lectionaries dating from the 5th century on. What's a lectionary? Anybody know? It's a religious book written to help you have a worship service for people who aren't maybe necessarily skilled. Just get the lectionary out and take it, and you look at that and you read that, and lectionaries are filled with scripture. At this point you say a prayer, at this point you sing a song, here are the words of the song, here are the words of the scripture reading that you'll read. So we've got all these lectionaries with passages of scripture written into them. The Ante-Nicene Fathers, it's an encyclopedic collection, and I brought it. I haven't stepped away from my mic yet. I'm still amplified, right? All right. This is a set of books, and these are the writings of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. What does ante mean in this case? It means before. Normally, we think of ante being against, but ante, A-N-T-E, means before, prior to Nicene. The Council of Nicaea is in 325 A.D., and you don't have to say A.D. I learned that when I was looking that up. When do you say A.D.? Well, only when it's not B.C. If you're deferring, well, whatever. You don't need to know that. But 325, they had a council in Nicaea. These guys were members of the church who wrote about the church from the time the church was established until 325. None of these writings are older than 325. Look at this volume. This is a bunch of writing. Scholars who've studied these writings say you can reproduce the entire New Testament almost, just a tiny little bit that you might not have, from the quotes that these guys write down in their writings. So we've got a detailed history of the church and how the church functioned and the problems in the church and the different doctrines that were struggled with and specific quotes from Scripture all right here in these documents from which you could reproduce the New Testament. It's amazing what we have. It's like, you don't believe in the resurrection? Have you read any of that stuff? Do you even know it exists? Are you taught about this in high school? Probably not. But these are the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and they wrote so prolifically that it's all been preserved. That's another thing that's amazing to me is, down through the centuries, people have preserved these writings as well as the New Testament and the Old Testament because those were documents that were vitally important to them and they knew they had eternal value. There were versions produced in multiple languages. So all those 5,600 plus manuscripts, those are all in Greek. But people who did not speak Greek as their native tongue would take those Greek manuscripts to their homes and they would translate and reproduce the New Testament in different languages, because that's what they needed to preach the gospel where they were. And so we've got multiple languages and different versions. There are a slew of those. You'll have to look up how many a slew is. I don't remember just right now, but considering the fragile nature of the materials upon which the New Testament manuscripts were written, it's a marvel that so many have been preserved down through the centuries. And you can get on your computer, you can look up New Testament papyri. Why are they called papyri? Anybody know? They were made from papyrus, which is a reed. It grows down by the river, and guys would go down and they would collect those reeds and they would pound them into sheets, and then they would take one sheet going this way with the grain, and they would take another sheet going that way and lay them over top of each other and pound them in together. So we're basically reading on paper that's made of grass. That's what they had, and it worked very well for them. And they wrote with inks that were made from common sources they had. And so it truly is a marvel that these things have been preserved down to our day, but they're there. They are extant, which is a word that simply means they exist. You can go to a library somewhere and you can find all these things. They're documented. I had a copy of the new, well, I'll show you that later sometime. But these are all numbered. So if there's ever a question in the text of the New Testament, well, who said it which way? Well, they'll number which ones say it this way and which ones say it that way, and the differences are never very large at all. It's like some will say they and another will say them. Some will say and another will say a. Now, those are English examples, but that's the kind of differences we'll see. Maybe we'll have another class that'll talk about some of those kinds of things in more detail. But they exist. They still exist. How many must there have actually been for this many to have survived? Do you ever wonder if we found the largest dinosaur fossil? I do. I think, well, if we found this one and he's this big, could there not have been another one somewhere that was even bigger? We just haven't found him yet. And if 5,600 plus manuscripts of the New Testament have been found, how many are there that maybe we have not yet found that are out there somewhere that we just have not yet uncovered? What other document has so inspired folks to make so many copies of it? And how did they make those copies? You just take it to a Xerox machine, hit a button, boop, got a copy. What kind of paper are you on? Didn't work like that, did it? You had to take it home. You had to get your lamp, your oil lamp, if you were doing it after dark, which you probably were, because what did you do during the day? You worked. So you got your oil lamp, and you got the one that you got from Brother So-and-so down the road, and you got your stylus pen that you're dipping in ink, and you're writing on your papyrus, and you're trying to be slow and careful so you don't make any mistakes. And you copy by hand the New Testament or the letter, whatever you've got. How would you like to have that as your homework assignment? Go home, copy the book of Mark. Who would do that? Somebody, number one, who was being paid. Those guys were called scribes. But I believe most of this work was done by someone who wanted to have a copy of that letter, wanted to have a copy of that gospel. I think these were labors of love, and people were copying these documents because they knew the importance. Resurrection? What about the body? We've talked about the documents and the New Testament books and the gospels. What about the body itself? Did the Jews remove the Jesus body from the tomb? Now there's a question. They demanded a guard to prevent its removal. You remember that? They went to Pilate and said, this guy said he was going to come up in 3 days. We want a guard put on that tomb. And Pilate said, make it as secure as you can. So he granted them a guard, and they put a guard on the tomb. They bribed the guards to say that the disciples took it. Now, that's a matter of record. Matthew writes about this. We're back to the 30-year difference thing. If you wrote today that officials in Oklahoma City falsified documents about the bombing of the Murrah Building, what would happen? You'd have some, is it OSBI? You'd have some of those guys knocking on your door. What's this you're saying about officials falsifying documents? This is what would have happened in the first century, or not the first, well, the first century. It's just within 30 years or so of Jesus being resurrected, you're making this claim that Pilate allowed there to be a guard. The Jewish leaders demanded a guard. And when the guards told them that Jesus had resurrected, they paid him off. How could you make such a bold claim and not be sucked under with the result once people said that that's not true, that didn't happen? Would the Jews have wanted Jesus' body to disappear? That's the last thing they would have wanted. They were trying to prevent that. That's why they had the guard to keep anything from happening to that body. They wanted to be able to say, pull that stone off and let's show you the body of Jesus in that tomb. And after the church had started, who was the greatest persecutor of the church? It wasn't the Romans. It was the Jews. Read through Acts and you'll find. That's another thing. Okay, Luke's accusing the Jews of persecuting the church. If that didn't happen, somebody would have said something. But it happened. And if they were persecuting the church, what better thing could they have had to put a stop to the church, this heresy they would have thought it to be, than producing the body of Jesus? We stole it. We just wanted you to think he was resurrected. Here it is. Got it right here. Didn't do it. How about the disciples? You would think, well, the Jews wouldn't be motivated, but the disciples might be motivated. The guard would have stopped them. That's why the guard was there, to prevent that very thing from happening. So the disciples could not have taken the body of Jesus. All of them testified that they saw Jesus resurrected. All of the apostles. Was it immediate? It wasn't immediate. Some of them, hard cases, had to be convinced. That's what they testified to. We didn't believe it at first. Who's the one specifically that we might remember? Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. I hear that, but I remember that Thomas is the one earlier, after they tried to kill Jesus in Jerusalem, they left, and then Jesus said, all right, I'm going back to Jerusalem, and the rest of them said, you can't go back there, they're going to kill you. And he said, well, I'm going. And Thomas is the one who said, well, if we die with him, we die. Let's go with our Lord. That's basically what Thomas said. So, okay, Doubting Thomas after the resurrection, but prior to that, he was ready to die. So was Peter, by the way. In the garden, what'd Peter do? Pulled out his sword. He could have run off then, but he didn't. He pulled out his sword. He tried to defend his Lord. And his Lord said, no, Peter, that's not the way it's going to be. Which to me is kind of how it happens in life a lot. We think God's going to do it one way, and we're good with that. But when he says, I'm going to do it another way, we're going, what? I don't know about this, Jesus. I mean, you might be the creator of the universe, but yeah, that's the way we think sometimes. And so Peter ran off when his way wasn't going to be the way. And these guys gave their lives to preaching the resurrection regardless of the cost. Not all the persecution is documented by the authority of God, but some of it is documented and it's come down to us as legend and history, not necessarily myth, because myth is always based on something that didn't happen. But you can read about the deaths of the apostles and the persecution that they went through. And not just them, but the church. What was Nero famous for? What was Domitian famous for? But persecuting Christians. So why would people persist in this faith if they didn't have some good hard evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? What about the radically changed lives? I don't know if we think very much about this. I think my life has radically changed. And that's an interesting thing, too. I wasn't planning on talking about that, but I remember in talking to Dayton about these things, there was one passage he kept going back to us where Jesus said, if you doubt that these things are from God, just do them. And if you do the things that you're taught, you'll realize after you do them, oh yeah, that's from God. And that proves to be absolutely true. You follow the ways of the Lord, you figure out this is the way to do it. This is the right way. This does lead to life. This does lead to prosperity in ways that have nothing to do with money. this is the way to do it. It's not like, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have tried a diet that didn't work? A bunch of us have. They say, oh, do this. Just eat this or don't eat that, and this, you'll lose weight and you'll be stronger and you'll sleep better and you'll fly through the air. But Jesus changes lives. Following his way changes lives. It makes a difference. The apostles went from a nationalistic view of the kingdom of God, and you can see this in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 6. Remember what they asked him? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And when was that? This was after the resurrection. They still haven't gotten it. They still don't understand. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write that down so I can read that and go, those guys were just as dumb as I am. They missed stuff. And he's right there with them. He's resurrected. And they're still asking about this nationalistic view of Israel. By the way, a lot of Jews still have this view of their nation. It's a nationalistic view of the gospel. And they look at the prophecies, the ancient prophecies, and they think those are still to be fulfilled in us. And Jesus fulfilled those when he established the church. The church is now the Israel of God. That's what Paul proves in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But they had that view, but they changed that view into a world-inclusive view. They took the gospel to the world just like Jesus told them to do. So they changed radically. Paul, a Jew's Jew, we might say, and a persecutor of the church, became a Christian. And if you look at Philippians chapter 3, we'll just read this together. We recently studied Philippians. We finally made it through those four long chapters. It was a great study. But this is what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, 3 through 11. For we, talking about the church, are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day. Why is that significant? Circumcised on the eighth day. Because that's what the law said. The law said the eighth day. I wasn't even an adult and I was being a Jew. I was an eight-day-old baby, and I was a Jew. That's how far back he's taking his heritage. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatsoever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What would happen to a man who had come that far in the Jewish faith and was a powerhouse of an up-and-comer to say, I'm giving all this up? What happened? Well, you know what happened. Just read Acts chapter 9, where Paul's on the road to Damascus. Why is he going to Damascus? Persecute the church. He went to the officials in Jerusalem, and he got letters authorizing him to go to Damascus and persecute the church. That's why he's on the way. And the Lord appears to him. He said, what you doing, Paul? He said, you need to get up. You need to go on into town and wait for 3 days. And what did Paul do for 3 days while he was waiting? He fasted and he prayed. And then Ananias came to him. And he said, you've been chosen, and you have no idea what you're going to suffer for Christ, but you're going to. And from that point on, Paul became a servant of Jesus Christ. Changed. If it wasn't for the 3 days, we'd say overnight. But actually, I think it was less than overnight. It was on that road when he realized, I'm talking to God. And he was a changed man. Something had to happen that changed him. By the way, the Jesus that spoke to him on the road to Damascus was the resurrected Jesus. That's after the resurrection. And he's going to persecute the man who's, or the church that's following this man. And now he's talking to that man, and that man turns out to be God. What about James and Jude? When you read what John wrote, well, Matthew first, okay. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So there's four brothers named, but two of those brothers are James and Judas. And then John writes, Jesus' brothers said to him, to Jesus, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one wants to become a public who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're going to do these things, since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then there's what John said about it. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. So James and Jude did not believe in Jesus. What happened? What happened that turned those guys' mind? What changed their minds? I'm telling you, it was the resurrection. Both of those guys wrote letters. James, if you've read James, you know James is like, you better get yourself straightened up. You're serving the Lord God Most High, and you're not doing a lot of things the way you're supposed to be doing it. That's what James is all about when you read through James. And then you read Jude. How does Jude start his brief letter? He's talking about defending the faith. What faith? Well, the faith in his brother, Jesus, who rose from the dead. That's what Jude is writing about. Something changed these guys' mind. And it was the resurrection. So the motivation for all these people, for all the gospel writers, motivation for all the apostles, motivation for all the disciples, for James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, what is their motivation for sticking with Jesus and preaching the gospel, establishing churches and working with people based on this new teaching of Jesus? Money? How many of them got rich? Paul even mentioned there are some who preach for gain, but he wasn't one of them. He had to live off others. And that's what I put in here from Luke chapter 8. Even Jesus lived off the generosity of others. He wasn't a moocher. What did he say? The muzzle not the ox when he's treading out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his hire. What an honor it would have been to use some of your worldly possessions to support the work of the Son of God come down to man. And Jesus could have supported himself. What did he do with the thousands when they were hungry? He took a few fish and some loaves of bread and he turned it into food for everybody. He did it on two occasions. He was master of the elements and could have fed himself, just as Satan himself said after the temptation. Hey, since you're the Son of Man, turn these stones to bread. Now, it's called a temptation. Why is it called a temptation? It's called a temptation because he could have done it. If he could not have done that, it would not have been a temptation. But Jesus was tempted. Part of him, yeah, I could turn those stones to bread. That might sound blasphemous and heretical to say that, but think of it. If he wasn't desiring some part of him to do that, there's no temptation. But there was a temptation, I believe, because Jesus could have turned those stones to bread, but he didn't. He didn't. And he could have created from nothing sustenance for him and his apostles to live on while they were wandering from town to town, not wandering, moving from town to town, preaching the gospel. But he didn't do that. He lived off the generosity of those who wanted to provide for him. I think that's a great lesson right there for us. Were they doing it for fame? No fame involved. These guys were ostracized. They were persecuted everywhere they went. This would have been the worst possible way to get famous. Maybe not famous, but infamous. Oh, you're those heretics. Power? They were persecuted. They were imprisoned. They were executed, impoverished, etc. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is what the writer says. Remember, Hebrews was written to encourage Christians who came from a Jewish background to stay faithful. But this is what it says here. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and retributions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So the Hebrew writer is saying, this is what happened to you guys. and you are staying faithful. So what was their motivation? Even the message of the gospel was one of self-denial. It's not like they were preaching something like, hey, you die, you're going to get 72 virgins. I don't know what would motivate any of you ladies, but that's, you might have heard that's a religious teaching in some parts of the world. There's nothing like that in the gospels. Every motivation we're given is for what's real, what's true spiritually. There's no motivation for physical gain or worldly gain. It's all about laying up treasure in heaven. So, if you were making it up, got to consider the timing of the documents. Bad time. Can't write this yet. People, too many people know. Well-known and observed places. Let's write about some obscure little village nobody knows about. Let's say these things happen there. That way nobody can contradict what we're saying. But no, the Jerusalem, the temple. Jesus was crucified just outside Jerusalem and buried nearby. Well-known public figures are named. Exposed themselves as faithless cowards. Over and over again in the Gospels, they're writing down and they're agreeing with, yeah, Jesus told us what was going to happen. We didn't believe him. We were arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus said, you got to become like a little child. We did all these dumb things, and we're writing it down so you'll know about it, because this is actually what happened. They said women were the first to see the tomb, or see Jesus. For us, it's not a problem, because we live in a different day. But in that day, women were second-class citizens. They couldn't even testify in a legal court of law, because, well, you're just women. That's how they saw him. But these guys all said what would happen. The women were the first ones there. They saw Jesus first. They brought the message of the resurrection to us. And when they brought the message of the resurrection to us, what did they do? They said, you're crazy. Why would you write that if you're making it up? If you're trying to show yourselves to be something special. You're trying to convince people to believe, and you're telling them, well, we didn't believe at first. That's what they said. We didn't initially believe. They endured persecution. All these things tell us, yeah, the resurrection happened. Way too much to deny it. Well, that's our classroom this morning. Whew, we got it in. I wasn't sure we would. Thank you for your patience. I hope this helps. Lord, love you. Class dismissed.